your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians, the third chapter. I'm going to read verses 8 through 17, but I really want us to focus on verses 12 through 14, with the rest kind of giving us the context for those verses. And just as a reminder that Paul is, of course, talking to the church, not to individuals. Now, of course, the church is made up of individuals, but it says he's speaking to them and their roles as members of a faith community. And so that's how we need to hear these verses. These things that Paul's going to be talking about can and do apply to individuals and apply to your life in general. So I hope you can apply these things to your marriage relationship or your parenting or work or school or something like that. But it's in the context of the life of the church that we need to pay particular attention to these verses. So Paul says, "But now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Clothe yourselves in love. Binds everything in together in perfect harmony. This is Paul's assessment of what the life in the church ought to be like. It's the place where discordant lives come together and are brought into tune through relationships with loving communities, brought into a beautiful harmony. When Paul talks about perfect harmony, he doesn't mean that everything is perfect. He means that everything is working together. One of the interesting things about a guitar is that it's never really in tune. Not just when I'm playing it. Y'all may think that when I play it. But a guitar, there's a lot of physics and math involved in it, and the thickness of strings and the way they vibrate and things like that. But it's a guitar can never really be perfectly in tune. I know that if I use a very precise tuner with my guitar, that second string, right, Chip? That second string is always going to be off just a little bit. So I'll use a tuner to get it to where the tuner says it should be, but then I'll let my ear tell me where it needs to be. And it'll actually be a little bit flat. It'll actually be a little bit under the note. But the human ear is more sensitive to notes that are sharp, that are too high, than it is to notes that are a little low, a little flat. James Taylor, y'all know James Taylor, singer-songwriter? He actually tunes all of his strings just a little bit flat. In fact, he's calculated exactly how flat each string needs to be so that everything works perfectly together. And that's the point. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Maybe you've heard the saying that if you find a perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect. But that's true, right? A church is composed of flawed people, and we all bring our flaws, our hurts, our brokenness, our dysfunctions with us into the church. We don't leave them at home when we get dressed up. We bring them with us. And Paul isn't looking for flawlessness. What he's looking for is harmony. And to attain harmony, you actually, if you will, have to tune a little flat. You have to compensate a little bit. You have to accept that there are going to be flaws. Not just accept, but actually embrace it and deal with it. So how do we normally define the perfect church? Our definition of the perfect church oftentimes is dominated by things like, you know, the pastor preaches appealing sermons and practical sermons, and the worship music stirs us, and programs for the kids, and a nice facility and things like that. And ultimately, when you look at those definitions, they tend to focus on the programs rather than the people who make the church. And it's the people who make the church, the flawed people who make the church perfect. So what is the perfect church? And we ought to stop really thinking about a perfect church. We should instead concentrate on being a loving church. Because a perfect church is going to be the place where everybody is loved. A loving community is what makes up a perfect church, a place where nobody stands alone. Love holds all things together. Love holds Christians together in fellowship, especially under the strain of everyday life. It's the love that checks our selfishness. It checks our hard tempers, the things that keep people apart and thus mitigate and help us to mature into a good fellowship. And so here, perfect harmony is the full expression of love in the Christian community. Without the bitter words and angry feelings, and freed from the ugly defects of immorality and dishonesty. See, our hearts were made for community. Our hearts were made for love. We hunger for deep and authentic relationships. And Jesus had these relationships in mind when he prayed that his followers would be one. Not that they would be perfect, but that they would be one. And yet, for many people coming to church, that connection is lacking. So how can we be a church where nobody stands apart, nobody stands alone? How do we become that loving community? Well, it doesn't happen just because we say we love one another. That's cheap. That's easy, right? We can talk about it all that we want. But any of you who have ever suffered through a broken relationship, and who among us hasn't, right? Any of you who have lived through a broken relationship can testify that words don't make the difference. Words come easy, but a loving church moves beyond the spoken word. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, "Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." So Paul understands in this verse that there's two ways that a loving community has to conduct itself. First, he says we bear with one another. We make allowances for one another, for one another's strengths, but for one another's weaknesses, for one another's flaws. In our common language, perhaps the best way to translate this phrase is that we put up with each other. We cut each other some slack. In other words, we're patient. Even if it means that we have to endure, even with some difficulty. And the second conduct of a loving community that displays is forgiveness, which is as hard as putting up with one another may be. Forgiveness is even harder. That's the really hard task. We'll always find a situation where someone's at fault and deserving of blame. And Paul tells us that that's the very moment in which we have to enter into their lives and offer them forgiveness. And in a church, there's more than a few occasions for that. Everybody at some time or another will be in a situation of having to forgive or of needing forgiveness. And on many occasions, there will be enough blame to spread around to everybody. But it's only with mutual respect and support, with recognition of mutual vulnerability, of valuing each other beyond individual hurts and faults. That's when a church is able to come together and be a loving church. And Paul tells the church in Colossians that the God's chosen people, he says, we have to dress head to toe in Christ's wardrobe. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he said, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Kind of reminds you of the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about over in Ephesians. In the movie The Horse Whisperer, Tom Booker, is played by Robert Redford, employs a special gift of treating horses. There's a tense New York Magazine editor who can't believe her eyes as she witnesses the gradual transformation of her daughter's horse from a traumatized to tamed. And in one scene, the horse is frightened by the editor's ringing cell phone, and it gallops off into the far end of the pasture. And so Booker walks into the pasture, and he simply sits down. And he waits for what appears to be hours. And the horse is drawn by curiosity to this man sitting in the field. And he inches closer and closer. And finally, it cautiously approaches close enough to touch the horse whisperer and allows itself to be led back to safety of its soul. That's the kind of gentleness and love and kindness that Paul is talking about. It's the way it can be with the children, with the people of God, as we gentle and tame untamed or traumatized people who come among us. These virtues that Paul talks about here, kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, they're often seen as kind of weak things, you know? But in fact, they're incredibly hard. And they take great strength of character. They are not necessarily things that come easily to us or naturally to us. They are things that have to be learned, and things that have to be cultivated in us. But without these attitudes, without these virtues and these qualities in us, no group of individuals can come together and truly form a community that properly cares for one another with the willingness to submerge one another's interests for the interest of others. You know, it's hard to stay connected to a congregation. When a person feels disconnected from a congregation, I find that it's often not so much because they feel rejected, but because they feel alone. See, when you're connected to a group of people, you know your friends and everything, it's easy to neglect the person who's alone. It's easy to just simply say a hi and a shake a hand and then go on back to the people that you're already connected. You feel connected, and so it's natural to assume that everybody does. But connecting people to the rest of the congregation takes time, and it takes attention. We have to pay attention to the people who come here alone. It also has to be noted that none of these characteristics that Paul talks about can be fully exhibited in the Sunday morning worship gathering. It's not enough to simply be a warming and welcoming congregation. If you think that your investment in relationships at regular events of our church is enough, then you're terribly wrong, because a loving community will never be built on just Sunday relationships. It's the depth of relationships outside of Sunday where these loving traits are best exemplified. Which simply means that to be a loving church, an authentic loving community, we have to constantly be investing in building loving relationships with other people outside of our regular gatherings. And the foundation of all of this loving community is found at the beginning of verse 12. Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, you may not think that you are holy, but you need to think of yourself as beloved, because that's what you are. I like how the New Living Translation says, since God chose you to be the holy people whom He loves. This is the foundation. The love that God has for us is the foundation of everything that Paul is sharing with those in the church at Colossae. Paul could have just as well said, well, look, since God sent Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins then, or since Jesus died to remove your problem with sin, or since you've been set free, live a new life in Christ. Since your old nature has been replaced with Christ's new nature, love the way that God loves you. The unselfish, sacrificial, compassionate love that we have for one another is inherently and irrevocably tied to God's love for us. That's the foundation. This idea that our relationship with each other is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ is embodied in our church covenant. And this is how it begins. It says, having been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. We do this because of what God has already done in us. As we gather around the Lord's table, and all of you are invited. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate with us. This is not our table. This is the Lord's. But as we gather around, let's remember that there was a first time that Jesus did this. And He did it with 12 guys. And we all remember Judas Iscariot being there. And we remember Peter and his arrogance that he would never deny Jesus Christ. But you know, among the disciples that were sitting around that table sharing with each other, was a guy named Matthew and another guy named Simon. They called Simon, Simon the Zealot. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. In other words, Matthew was a collaborator with Rome. He profited from the exploitation of his fellow Jews by the Romans. And Simon was a part of a violent revolutionary group who sometimes engaged in acts of terrorism against Roman soldiers that occupied Israel. When they first came together, Matthew would have viewed Simon and the rest of the zealots as extremists who would one day lead to the destruction of Israel by the Romans. And events would prove that he would be right. And Simon would have viewed Matthew as a traitor to God and to his country, who in many ways was worse than the Roman occupiers. And he, likewise, would have been right. And yet Jesus, in his mad genius, called them to be part of the 12. He called them to be part of his inner circle of disciples. And they ate and slept and worshipped and traveled together and somehow or another managed not to kill each other. In fact, they were still together at Pentecost after the resurrection, praying with one another in the upper room. See, Jesus knew what He was doing. He knew what He was doing when He called those two guys together and forced them to live together. He knew that it would be all right as long as He remained in the center of them. He knew that the way that we learn to be loving and grace-giving and forgiving and patient people is not by avoiding people that we don't like or who offend us, even at the deepest level of our being. And He wanted the 12 to model what life in the kingdom looks like. When the dividing walls of hostility finally fall down, they're broken down, and the differences between us don't matter as much as having Christ among us. And that is why we celebrate together as we share this meal together. Paul invites us to examine ourselves and then partake. So I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads at this time and just think about your relationships. I'm thinking about the people that you need to be more compassionate with, or more loving towards, or more forgiving. Think about the person who's hurt you, or the person that you've hurt. And know that the love of Christ can heal all wounds and bring everything together in perfect harmony. Let's gather around the Lord's table.